Ezekiel 48, verses 1 to 22. These are the names of the tribes. Beginning at the northern extreme, beside the way of Hethlon to Lebo Hamath, as far as Hazar Enan, which is on the northern border of Damascus, over against Hamath, and extending from the east side to the west, Dan, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Dan, from the east side to the west, Asher, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Asher, from the east side to the west, Naphtali, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Naphtali, from the east side to the west, Manasseh, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Manasseh, from the east side to the west, Ephraim, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Ephraim, from the east side to the west, Reuben, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Reuben, from the east side to the west, Judah, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Judah, from the east side to the west, shall be the portion which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in breadth, and in length equal to one of the tribal portions, from the east side to the west, with the sanctuary in the midst of it. The portion that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length and 20,000 in breadth. These shall be the allotments of the holy portion. The priests shall have an allotment measuring 25,000 cubits on the northern side, 10,000 cubits in breadth on the western side, 10,000 in breadth on the eastern side, and 25,000 in length on the southern side, with the sanctuary of the Lord in the midst of it. This shall be for the consecrated priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept my charge, who did not go astray when the people of Israel went astray, as the Levites did. And it shall belong to them as a special portion from the holy portion of the land, a most holy place adjoining the territory of the Levites. And alongside the territory of the priests, the Levites shall have an allotment 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in breadth. The whole length shall be 25,000 cubits and the breadth 20,000. They shall not sell or exchange any of it. They shall not alienate this choice portion of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. The remainder 5,000 cubits in breadth and 25,000 in length shall be for common use for the city, for dwellings and for open country. In the midst of it shall be the city, and these shall be its measurements. The north side, 4,500 cubits. The south side, 4,500. The east side, 4,500. And the west side, 4,500. And the city shall have open land on the north, 250 cubits. On the south, 250. On the east, 250. And on the west, 250. The remainder of the length alongside the holy portion shall be 10,000 cubits to the east and 10,000 to the west, and it shall be alongside the holy portion. Its produce shall be food for the workers of the city, and the workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall till it. The whole portion that you set apart shall be 25,000 cubits square, that is, the holy portion, together with the property of the city. What remains on both sides of the holy portion and of the property of the city shall belong to the prince. Extending from the 25,000 cubits of the holy portion to the east border and westwards from the 25,000 cubits to the west border, parallel to the tribal portions, it shall belong to the prince. The holy portion with the sanctuary of the temple shall be in its midst. It shall be separate from the property of the Levites and the property of the city, which are in the midst of that which belongs to the prince. The portion of the prince shall lie between the territory of Judah and the territory of Benjamin. Carry on reading in Ezekiel 48, verse 23 to the end. As for the rest of the tribes, from the east side to the west, Benjamin, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Benjamin from the east side to the west, Simeon one portion. Adjoining the territory of Simeon from the east side to the west, Issachar one portion. Adjoining the territory of Issachar from the east side to the west, Zebulun one portion. Adjoining the territory of Zebulun from the east side to the west, Gad one portion. And adjoining the territory of Gad to the south, the boundary shall run from Tamar to the waters of Meribah Kadesh, from there along the brook of Egypt to the great sea. This is the land that you shall allot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and these are their portions, declares the Lord God. These shall be the exits of the city. On the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gates of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi, the gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. On the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord is There.
Well, now, Richard Baucom is author of this book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, and in this academic work, he has done as much as anybody to restore confidence in the historical reliability of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He has a whole section on eyewitness material as he charts the nature of human eyewitness accounts. And in one chapter, he records the testimony of a young Jewish girl as she travels by train from her concentration camp at Auschwitz to a work station. I'm going to read it to us. One morning, I think it was morning or early afternoon, we arrived. The train stopped for an hour. Why, we don't know. And a friend of mine said, "Why don't you stand up?" There was just a little window with bars, and I said, "I can't. I don't have enough energy to climb." And she said, "I'm going to sit down and you can stand on my shoulders." And I did, and I looked out and I saw paradise. The sun was bright and vivid. There was cleanliness all over. It was a station somewhere in Germany. There were three or four people there. One woman had a child nicely dressed up. The child was crying. People were people, not animals. And I thought, paradise must be like this. Here there was life, and I had such yearning, I still feel it in my bones. I had such yearning to live, to run, just to run away and never come back, to run to the end where there is no way back. And I told the girls, I said, "Girls, you have no idea how beautiful the sun is." And I saw a baby crying, and a woman kissing that baby. Is there such a thing as love? Today, as we come to the close of Ezekiel's magisterial prophecy, Ezekiel asks us, as it were, to stand on tiptoe, to look outside of our current situation and to catch a glimpse of a vision of the future. We're going to cover Ezekiel chapters 43 through 48, and inevitably we're going to have to be highly selective in the material we zoom in on. I spoke to one of my boys at 7 o'clock this morning. He asked me what I was preaching on. I told him these chapters, all six of them. He said, "That's brave." And then he said, "Have you told them to bring a packed lunch?" But it is God's intention to give to Ezekiel a picture of life, of real life, of the life that deep down we long for. We're going to begin in chapter 43 and verse 1. You may like to follow as we trace through. It's April the 28th, 573 BC. And as we saw last week, Ezekiel sees the glory of God coming from the east. It comes with surround sound. The sound is like the sound of many waters, and we can imagine ourselves standing within a mile of the Niagara Falls. You hear that thunderous roar. And then the shining as the Lord returns. The whole earth shone with his glory. And then in verse 3, Ezekiel tells us the vision I saw was just like the vision that I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I'd seen by the Kibar Canal, and I fell on my face. And in verses 4 and 5 of Ezekiel 43, the glory of the Lord enters the sanctuary of the temple by the gate facing east, and then Ezekiel is lifted up by the Spirit, by the hair, by the arms, from underneath. We're not actually told. And then just as Ezekiel sees the glory of God filling the temple, a voice speaks, verse 5, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever." It's a remarkable moment. For the first 20 years of Ezekiel's prophetic experience, Ezekiel had been through a whole range of experiences. He wasn't allowed even to speak. He just acted out his prophecies for large amounts of the time. He was bound with cords in his house to symbolize the captivity of Israel. He had carved a model of Jerusalem from a brick, and he spent 390 days lying on one side on a minimal diet, and then a further 40 days lying on the other to symbolize the siege of Jerusalem. He tunneled through the side wall of his house and moved to another dwelling in order to symbolize escape from Jerusalem. And he'd shaved his body of all his hair with a kind of rough, flint-like razor, and then scattered some of the hair to the winds to symbolize the exile. Worse than everything, Ezekiel had witnessed the death of his own wife and the destruction and obliteration of Jerusalem and of the temple he'd heard about. But now you see, out of the ashes, with the picture of the reconstructed temple from last week, and now with God returning to the temple. But most importantly, chapter 43, verse 27, having charted the reestablishment of the sacrificial system, this key verse: "And when they have completed these days, then from the eighth day onward, the priest shall offer up on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, says the Lord." Here is God dwelling in the midst of his people, and here is God holding out his arms to embrace his people. "I will accept you," declares the Lord. One author has this language, "I will accept you," is the language of love, of welcome, of warmth, of invitation. This word smiles at us and greets us with open arms. Another author has this: "The Hebrew word to accept represents the most hopeful word in the human language in this context." And once again, we have to imagine just what this would have meant to Ezekiel. Alongside all the trauma of losing his homeland, the temple being destroyed, hearing of the obliteration of Jerusalem, being in a foreign land 700 miles from home, alongside all of that was the daily insecurity of whether God would ever in a million years have his people back. The sins of Israel had been charted. They had been legion. Israel had been described to Ezekiel as being like a prostitute, worse still, like a broodmare on heat, rushing round to try and find lovers in any corner and then moving on to the next one. And now, this beautiful phrase, "I will accept you." And so it's right, I think, to ask, you know, when was the last time you wondered whether you would be accepted? You know, will my essay be acceptable? Will my grades be acceptable? I guess one or two of us will be asking that right now. You know, as I proffer this ring, will she accept it? Well, she did, actually. Will my CV be acceptable? And now, as Ezekiel stands on tiptoes, as Ezekiel is given this vision of the future, and right at the heart is God dwelling amongst his people, and now, at last, the absolute assurance, as he peers out of the window, as it were, of God accepting his people. Nothing could be more glorious. Can you imagine what it must have felt like for Ezekiel locked down in exile? But that's not all. Alongside the acceptance, we also have healing in these chapters. So 44 through 46, we're going to skip over them, show us how this acceptance is possible. We haven't got time to look at the chapters. Acceptance is possible through the restored sacrifices of the priests. And these sacrifices and the worship of the people is led by the prince. But then we come to chapter 37. And verses 1 to 12 of chapter 37, and verses 1 to 12 of chapter 47. And you can see water flowing from the temple. Remember, Ezekiel is on this virtual reality tour led by a bronze blazing guide carrying a surveyor's measuring rod 10 foot long. And the tour guide now brings Ezekiel back to the gate facing east that comes from the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary into which God had entered. When God entered in, the door was shut, and the implication there is God has come to stay. He's not coming out again. You're not going to see him leaving the temple again. But now, from the bottom left side of the gate, as Ezekiel peers down, the guide points and shows him a tiny trickle of water. And if you've got your Bible open, it's there in verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me round on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east, and behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Now, the word for trickle, I'm told by the experts, Charlie asked me what on earth this was doing on the lectern, I'm told by the experts, has it being a tiny, tiny amount, just like that, that you come from the mouth of a bottle. So a small amount. And it comes from the sanctuary where God dwells. The tour guide then leads Ezekiel out from the gate facing east to the east. He's got this measuring rod in his hand. How he measures, it's hard to say, but you can picture Ezekiel gathering up his robes, and the whole pace of the text takes on a new energy, and you can imagine Ezekiel hurrying behind the guide, and within 500 meters, the water has become ankle deep, verse 3. Going eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Now, this is extraordinary because the temple mount is above the water table. There have been no tributaries flowing into this stream, and so this tiny little trickle is now a stream, and it's ankle deep. And within a further 500 meters, verse 4, the tiny trickle has become knee-deep with no more tributaries. And the stream has to flow uphill in places from the temple as it heads east. And from here, the volume of water increases exponentially in a matter of a few hundred paces in a way which shows that all of this vision, like any of Ezekiel's vision, is not rooted in physical reality, but in theological truth. For within another 500 meters, the stream has turned into a river. And now it's waist deep. And you have to ask Ezekiel, is Ezekiel in the river? I hope he brought his trunks. Or is he beside the bank? Or is the guide on the same side of the river as Ezekiel? And we're just not told. But within yet another 500 meters, the river is now so deep that it was deep enough to swim in and could not be crossed over. Verse 5, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I couldn't pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim, a river that could not be passed through. And then he says this remarkable thing, son of man, have you seen this? And you think, well, of course he's seen it. I love that. And then there are so many fish. Wherever, verse 9, the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river grows. And then Ezekiel looks at the banks of the river. And on the banks of the river, already there are trees. And these kind of supernatural trees have sprung into life and are bearing fruit for the feeding of the people. And the leaves of the trees are medicinal herbal leaves that bring healing to all who use them. So verse 12, on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither nor fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. So how we long for such reality. You know, read the newspapers, look at the popular movements, listen to Al Gore or to Greta or to David Attenborough or to Chris Packham. How we long for such environmental restoration. And as Ezekiel stands on his tiptoes and peers out at the world that the Lord has prepared as he returns to his temple, Ezekiel sees a radical healing of the whole land. But it's not just ecological and environmental. It's also medical, curative. The fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And so as we think of all the trauma and tragedy that has come to our world as a result of our human rejection of the God who made us, here we see everything that wrecks our world in terms of environmental disorder and in terms of ecological disorder and in terms of medical, physical ailment restored forever. How we long for such things. And Ezekiel sees it. But once again, that is not all. Because in chapter 48, Ezekiel is shown both an inheritance and a home for the people of God. And the inheritance comes in chapter 48, the rest of chapter 47, and through into chapter 48, as Ezekiel is given instructions on how to divide up the land. And the word portion and allotment that are used again and again and again, and not referring to somewhere where I might grow my vegetables in an urban center, they speak of the allotted provision of something that belongs to an individual and is granted to that individual forever. And once again, the divisions of the land here bear no resemblance to anything that could be achieved in a real topographical landscape of Israel. The image is a vision. And so it would be altogether wrong to try and imagine this taking place in the real world, in real time, in real history as we know it. It's a vision of the future. But this image speaks of order and of belonging and of stability and of continuity and of equality and of inclusion. And I don't know, when Sue read it, he thought, well, it sort of seems remarkably mundane. But then you think of the tribes of Israel and how they longed for this inheritance. And how 700 miles from home, having heard of the obliteration of the land and the destruction of the temple, talk of this inheritance would have stirred their souls. You shall divide equally what I swore to give your fathers. This land shall fall to you as an inheritance. Here then is a place that is mine, that no one can remove. And in verses 1 to 7, and then in verses 23 to 29, we have all the tribes of Israel named, numbered, and allotted their place. It runs from north to south in bands across the land of Israel, Dan and Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh and Ephraim and Reuben and Judah, and then Benjamin and Simeon and Issachar and Zebulun and Gad. And the Lord is portioned out with the royal tribes at the center of it, closest to the temple, and the Lord is portioned out with the most senior tribes of Israel, closest, next, and the land is portioned out equally, and security of tenure and inclusivity, they're all there, and even a place is allotted for the non-Jewish resident aliens. And so this is a picture of God dwelling amongst his people, with his people in perfectly ordered relationship with God and with each other, in a perfectly ordered society with God at the center. No more neighborly disputes, no more riots in the streets, no more civil disorder, no more conflict, no more inequality, no one left out in the cold, no one cold-shouldered. This is the society that the neo-Marxists, who seek to bring disturbance to our cultures, long for. And here it is, seen by Ezekiel, as it is promised by God. Heavenly harmony. And the way Ezekiel drives it home is through monotonous repetition. And after all the excitement of the temple vision and the surround sound and lights fantastic of the Lord's return and the life-giving healing river, it's almost dull, isn't it? Dan, one portion, and adjoining the territory of Dan from the east side to the west, Asher, one portion, and adjoining the territory of Asher from the east side to the west, Naphtali, one portion, and adjoining the territory of Naphtali from the east side to the west, Manasseh, one portion, and adjoining the territory of Manasseh from the east side to the west, Ephraim, one portion, and adjoining the territory of Ephraim from the east side to the west, Reuben, one portion, and adjoining the territory of Reuben from the east side to the west, Judah, one portion. But the point is that they'll all be there, and the portion is yours, and it's an equal portion, and it won't be taken away, and you will be included, and there is stability and harmony and equality and inclusion and order, and God is at the center of it. Because between the two portionings out of the land, if you like, the inheritance, we have the city. And it comes in the central part of chapter 48 and then right at the close. And here Ezekiel restates the dimension of the holy territory, which we read about in chapters 42 through 46. And this holy territory is right at the center of the land, surrounded by Judah to the north, and Benjamin to the south, the two royal tribes. And Ezekiel adds into the dimension of the holy territory the dimensions of the heavenly city. So that right in the middle of the 12 tribes of Israel, as they're ordered north to south, we have this 7-mile square. And the northern section is allocated to the temple and the priests, with the prince's land down either side. And then the southern section is allocated to the city with an open area and then the prince's area either side. The city is a roughly 1 mile by 1 mile square, a perfect square. It's not a real city in this world, in time and space. To build a city like this in Jerusalem would have been topographically impossible. The geography of the land and of the city bears as much resemblance to Israel and Jerusalem as the London Underground map does to the cities above it, says one writer. But the city, you will have noticed, has gates in the walls. And in Ezekiel's day, you would just have one gate in a city for defensive reasons, but this has 12, 3 on one side, 3 on another side, 3 on the other side, and 3 on the other side. And once again, all of God's people are welcome. But above everything else, verse 35, and the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. And that's where Ezekiel concludes. It's a glorious finish after all that he's been through and all that he's witnessed. At this midpoint towards the Jubilee year, 25 years into exile, Ezekiel sees this vision of the city of God and the temple of God, with God dwelling in the temple and God dwelling in the city, and the people ordered around it, and the river and the stream of water coming out of the temple bringing healing and of acceptance. And so to the people of Ezekiel's day, yeah, you're right to long for acceptance. And by the grace of God, there is promise of it. To the people of Ezekiel's day, you're right to long for healing, and by the grace of God, it will happen. And to the people of Ezekiel's day, you're right to long to be restored to your inheritance, and by the grace of God, God will provide it. And to the people of Ezekiel's day, you are right to long for home. And do you notice this as we draw to a close, that this whole vision is out of this world, that it's no earthly vision, that it is enabled by God and by God alone? It is the place where God dwells. That is only as God returns that it is possible. That it is provided by God and God alone. That Ezekiel makes no contribution to it. Israel makes no contribution to it. They're not even asked to build it or establish it. It is provided by God and by God alone. And the thing that makes all of these longings possible for Ezekiel and his exile sitting around him is that God does it and that God is there. Well, it's possible for somebody listening to say, well, this is just the stuff of the utopian dreamer. We all long for acceptance. We long for environmental and physical healing. We long for an inheritance beyond this world. And we long for home. So it's possible to say this is just the stuff of the utopian dreamer. And I might agree with you were it not for the person of Jesus Christ. For as Jesus broke into this world, the Apostle John writes of him, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And to all who received Jesus and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, acceptance. And he showed his power for this healing, both in his life and through his death and resurrection. And as he announced that anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow these rivers of living water. And he promised this inheritance, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and no one will snatch them out of my hands. And he offered us home in my Father's house and many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go there to prepare a place for you. And so the whole Bible finishes in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, with a picture of this land and a picture of this river and a picture of this city with its gates and a picture of inclusion and healing and acceptance and inheritance and home. And it can be ours if only we will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to lead us in prayer. And the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord Is There. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Lord, we do long for this city, this future, with all that ravages our world removed and with your healing waters flowing. We pray that you would fix this vision firmly in our sights. Grant us fresh faith and confidence to trust you for this glorious future, to long for it, and joy in knowing that we are accepted by you and that we have a home there. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good. Well, thank you for questions being sent in. We will do our best to work our way through them, and I'll keep looking at them while William is answering some of them. The first actually is about the flowers. The flowers are stunning. I think they weren't actually done by you this time. Is that right?
But I got such a rocket from my mother-in-law that we've got a special florist in.
And someone else says, why are you up at 7 a.m.? It's still lockdown. I think that they may be in a different time zone, that question. But anyway, feel free to send whatever you'd like to in.
Why is my son up at 7 a.m.? I think it's much more serious.
Oh, yes, sorry, you were up at 7, weren't you? Yeah, why was that? What a glorious vision of the future this is. Thank you for making sense of it for us this morning. And someone else says, is this passage promising a new creation and a new Exodus?
Oh, I think it's a very, very hard one to say. I mean, certainly a new Exodus for the Israelites out of Babylon. So Ezekiel would have had this driving him. This is 573 BC. I mean, it's around about 200 years after Isaiah's prophecy. It's so interesting to see how all the different prophets bring different aspects to the piece. Is it as strong as to say a new creation? Would Ezekiel's original listeners have thought, this is a new creation? I just wonder. I suspect not. But maybe I'm underplaying it, and when we get to meet them, they will tell us I was far too cautious. Certainly, they went back and tried to build this city under Nehemiah and Ezra and so forth. But what they built was nothing like it. And when you look at what's described, it is out of this world. I mean, rivers running uphill and exponential increase in quantities of water above the water table. It is out of this world. And so I think I'm wanting to be slightly more brave than I was at the beginning of the answer to this question and say it does seem to be sufficiently out of this world to say that it's certainly not something we should expect in this creation. And is Ezekiel thinking already in a heavenly way? I mean, I would argue that in chapter 37, he argues for a general resurrection from the grave. And therefore, we should certainly be seeing it as a future heavenly reality. What do you think about that, Charlie?
I think that's right. The sign's all over it that Ezekiel must have known this couldn't be literal and wasn't, as they couldn't go back to this. Mm-hmm. There are questions then about the detail then, not asking you to go through it, but why is it so detailed? If it is all pointing to Jesus, pointing to something in the future, mm-hmm. why measure it out centimetre by centimetre?
It gives a kind of concrete reality to it. And I mean, remember Ezekiel is a priest, and therefore God is so gracious. It's called accommodation. He accommodates himself to us in order to explain himself so that we can actually begin to grasp what he's talking about. And that is, I think, one of the great graces of God through history, that in order to communicate to us, and I sometimes put it like this, you know, when we used to keep chickens in our garden in London, I say, you know, if I was trying to communicate something to one of the chickens, I would have to accommodate myself into that kind of chickenly world. And God is so gracious to, you know, he gives us models and pictures and sets up kind of constructs, like architectural models for us, if you like, for us to be able to understand realities which were just too spiritually dense and intellectually thick to comprehend. And for Ezekiel, he has all of this explained to him in accommodated language that he can understand, hence the measurement, to get given a sense of order and stability and so forth.
Probably quite a brief answer to this one. Who is the prince?
That is an impossible way of putting it, a brief answer, because in the chapter that Charlie took, chapter 34, the prince seems to be divine. But here, he is a much reduced figure, it seems. And Ezekiel has him providing the necessary sacrificial material and so forth, but he's corrected, or he's kept in order and kept from becoming a kind of Davidic king. And so, again, what is Ezekiel expecting? I'm not quite confident enough to be able to say absolutely, is he a Davidic figure? Well, he seems to be definitely in Ezekiel 34, but here the prince seems to be somewhat reduced in stature from one of the Davidic kings. And yet by the end of the Old Testament, you've got the king providing the temple, leading sacrifice. And so it's not easy to say exactly who he is. I mean, he's the royal ruler, there's no doubt about that. He leads the people in their worship, there's no doubt about that. Jesus does all of those things, but he seems diminished from the prince of Ezekiel 34.
And it feels like he's part of the reassurance it will all work properly.
Yes.
This will all be right and good.
Yes, for sure. Yeah, absolutely. But he doesn't seem to be quite as involved as he is by the time you get to end of 2 Chronicles.
Yeah. Why are the sacrifices, if chapter 36, everybody there has been cleaned and has a new heart, why are we still doing sacrifices?
Yeah. Well, exactly. And I mean, this is one of the key things which I think shows that it is seriously wrong to think that this is ever going to be something that is achieved post-Christ on earth. So some people would suggest that there's going to be a new temple, that there's going to be a new temple and a whole new kind of temple system in this creation as part of God's order of things. And they would want a sacrificial system. And I came across a farm in North America where they are breeding red heifers.
We'll need them.
Because we'll need them, because of the verse in Numbers that say the sacrifice has to be a red heifer. And, that actually, once you get into that area of saying we're going to have a new temple with new sacrifices, that's heretical.
Okay, so it's not that. So what is it? Why are the sacrifices?
I don't know. Yeah. I think, other than accommodation, I think what we're being shown, all the way through, God is accommodating himself to the language that Ezekiel, as a priest in the late 6th century BC, could understand. Early 6th century BC, could understand and comprehend miles away. He's using kind of imagery. But the key thing is that those sacrifices are fulfilled by Jesus, read the book of Hebrews, and that Jesus has made the sacrifice that cleanses us from our sin and enables chapter 36 and the new hearts.
So someone says, is the hope for one who has believed in Jesus and yet fallen into sin again and again, sometimes knowingly, is the hope for such a one to come to this wonderful dwelling?
Well, I think, don't you think the way that Ezekiel charts the sin of Israel, I mean, Israel, read some of the big chapters, 16, chapter 12, charting the sin of Israel. I mean, they're idolatry, they're going after foreign gods. Read chapter 8, 9, and 10, where they bring into the temple the filthy sacrifices of their pagan masters, where they worship the sun goddess outside the temple door at periods of Israel's history. There's hope for them. And so if you will turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever you're coming from, acceptance is on offer. And the very fact that you're asking that suggests that your heart is in the place of a person who the Lord will accept. If you're saying, well, I repeatedly wandered from God and I'm going to carry on wandering, who cares? I wonder if there's any hope. And the answer is probably no. But if you're saying, look at what a shambles I've made of it, and I failed again, have mercy, the answer is definitely yes.
Thank you. Then one last area of questions, which are about the future and life now, roughly around, you know, should we be entirely future people? Should we live now? So a couple of different, what implications does this have on human efforts to build a utopia in this world? Someone else says, given that this world is so full of suffering, disorder, and trauma, and that the future is really where it's at, why do Christians have children? So basically, if we're future-focused people, how do we live now?
Well, I mean, I would encourage you to go back online, get the talk from last Tuesday, and listen to the end of Colossians. It's so interesting that the Apostle Paul explains that if I am genuinely seated with Christ in heaven, that will work out in present heavenly behavior in the home with my husband or wife, with my children, and in the workplace. So true Christian spirituality does not say, oh, it's all in the future, this world simply doesn't matter. I think that is the area in which we at St. Helens are most likely to err in a wrong super-spiritual direction. I mean, some of us will err in, we love this world, and we don't think enough about the future and labour for the future. But sometimes others of us can be so thrilled about this future vision, we just say, this world doesn't matter. Well, Paul says that that is wrong Christian spirituality. It's not Christian spirituality. Because for the Apostle Paul, if I'm heavenly minded, it will work out because I'm in this creation and Jesus is Lord of this creation. And part of being in this creation, for many, will be getting married. And if getting married, then seeking to have children and bring them up in a godly way. That's what it means to be truly spiritual. And if I'm not to get married, then to live out my life in this creation, in the workplace or whatever it happens to be, in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. That's what it means to be truly spiritual. And that only having your eye focused on the future will cause you to do that.
And so it's very hard to do that properly if you don't have a future.
Yeah, exactly.
You can't invest sacrificially in life here.
So, I mean, this is not Ezekiel. Ezekiel is wanting us to look to the future and repent today. But I would say that the Christian vision of the present, of spirituality, is supernaturally ordinary. It's rooted in this creation because Jesus is Lord of this creation. But you can only live that life if you have been gripped by Jesus and have a vision for the future, as you say, and are now going to live it out in everyday life. Yeah.
And it's the Tuesday, Thursday series in Colossians. The last 3 or 4 weeks have been chapter 3.
Yeah. And, you know, the super spiritual, are so wrapped up in visions of heavenly beings and so forth that they've taken that, they think this earth just doesn't matter. You know, having children doesn't matter if you're married. Some people are unable to have children. That's a great, great sadness for some people. And so it's not laying a burden on people like that. But yeah.
Thank you, William. Thank you very much. Thank you for the series on Ezekiel. I'm going to read a few verses from Revelation chapter 22 as we finish. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him.